Amen. Thank you, Matt. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We come before you and we worship you with singing your praise, singing the name of Jesus. And Lord, we continue to praise and worship you through the reading and the preaching, the receiving of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you be with us individually, that you can take any distractions out of our hearts, out of our minds, that we can focus on the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his love for us. Lord, I pray that you will be blessed by our worship service. Lord, I pray that, again, you get all the glory, you get all the credit and the honor this morning. We pray that we allow the Holy Spirit to move us this morning, allow him to convict us, to lead us to joy. Lord, allow him to just lead us to you. So Jesus, we pray this all in your holy, precious name. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, as one of my introductions for my sermons, I mentioned about a project that I did in college all about Martin Luther, the theologian. And in one of them, I shared a story of how Martin Luther was at the Diet of Worms, or if you're German, you say the Diet of Worms. And I thought it would be funny to throw gummy worms in the air as I said the Diet of Worms. And remember, I just shared, we laughed, but my professor didn't. And I think I was like, okay, I don't think we're getting an A anymore. But to be honest, we really waited the last minute to do that. But anyway, I found myself this week back at the Diet of Worms. It's just more fun to say it that way. And Luther, he's standing and he's summoned to go to Worms or Worms in Germany in front of the Diet. And on April 17th, 1521, Martin Luther, standing in front of this council, in front of the Diet, in front of the emperor, in front of the bishops, the German princes, all the officials of the Roman Catholic Church, he was called to give an account for his writings and his teachings. He was asked two simple questions. The first was this: are these your works? And he had all his books, all his writings were laid out on the table in front of him. And the second question is this: will you recant or will you revoke your teachings? Now he answers the first question, affirming that, yes, these are my works. These are everything that I've written. And then he pauses before answering the next question, because he knows by answering yes, by saying no, I will not recant, that he will forfeit his life. Not only will he be deemed a heretic, they'll be excommunicated, but he's pretty much going to be signing his death sentence. So what does he do? He asks for a day to respond, and they grant it to him. So he leaves, and the next day, he's asked the same two questions. Are these your works? He says, yes. They say, will you recant and revoke your teachings? After giving a very lengthy response, Charles V asks Luther to repeat what he said in German, in Latin, but to answer simply this time. Answer simply, will you recant your teachings? And here we get Luther's famous speech as he concludes and answers this question. I'm just going to read his response. And again, this is his simplified response. Since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple and clear direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Spirit or cognate reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his own conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. He's saying this: unless you show me in Scripture, in God's word, or if you give me a sound reason, if you argue against me and my reasoning, I will not recant my teachings. Luther was not willing to compromise or go back on what he thought was true, on his faith. For even, again, for the sake of his conscience, but for the sake of his security and his safety. In this moment, many historians have sort of put it up this way, that it was as if Martin Luther, in this moment, stood all alone against the world. He calls out the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, and the council in front of him for being inconsistent with the Scriptures. And the conclusion of the Dies Irae, trust me, it's fun, you should say it today, is this: Luther is a heretic, and he's supposed to be put to death. And there's a long, complicated story of how he actually got out of that, and I'll let you research that if you're interested. But sadly, history is full of churches and full of, I'm using kind of air quotes here, Christians who have made compromises in their faith. Whether they caved in by the pressure of the surrounding culture or by government, and they've decided to make God's word secondary to their personal opinions or their feelings. And going to the extreme end of this thought, some churches have chosen, even nowadays, they've chosen to mimic the culture they live in, the culture around them, to look good to the outside world, because maybe then more people will come in and feel comfortable and feel welcomed and invited to come back to church. Right? They live in this tension, I would say this, of wanting all the blessings of being new in Christ, yet they're unwilling to let go of their old lives. They're still clinging to their desires. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. Today is starting and kicking off our new series, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. I think the best example of this problem is found in the Christians who are living in the city of Corinth. Our previous sermon series on the book or the letter of Colossians, it revealed a church that was getting it right. A church that was doing all the right things. A church that Paul was encouraging and saying, keep doing what you're doing and keep growing deeper, growing in the Lord. Keep putting on the new self. And here in 1 Corinthians, we see a church that, simply put, is a mess. A church that's a mess. They're divided. They're practicing sexual immorality. They're lacking spiritual maturity when it comes to practicing and exercising their spiritual gifts. They're having even concerns within themselves when they have weekly church gatherings. And they need a reminder of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. You get that in 1 Corinthians 15. The believers in Corinth, I would say, summarized this way. They're trying to stand with one foot planted in God's kingdom and the other foot planted in their culture, planted in the world around them. And obviously, it's not working. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read the first 17 verses together this morning. Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because by of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This morning, if you'd like to follow along in your bulletin, there's some notes. The first point we're going to look at this morning is this. We're going to have an introduction to the city of Corinth, or I'm going to say, welcome to Corinth. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul, who in verse 1 we see he has Sosthenes with him, and it was written about 53 to 55 AD while he's in Ephesus. This is possibly the same man, Sosthenes, is possibly the same man that's mentioned in Acts chapter 18, which we just read. He was the previous leader of the synagogue. As Paul introduces himself, he establishes his authority as an apostle. When we were looking at Philemon, we saw he didn't say and introduce himself that way. But here he says this, it's not my will, it's not my decision, but rather he was called by the will of God to be an apostle. It's God's decision. God ordained it. He's writing to the church of God that's in Corinth, and there is some division. There's possible, maybe there's multiple churches. It could just be one church. So he's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he does something interesting. He does affirm, even with all of their problems, even with all the sin they're dealing with within the church, he still addresses them as believers. Sometimes they just get off track. I'm like, man, these people are just fake Christians. They're struggling Christians. And he addresses them as believers, albeit very immature, but still, nonetheless, he calls them saints. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Paul is addressing and saying in this verse here, he's calling on a point called positional sanctification. It's a big theological word. Usually as Christians, we would define sanctification as a lifelong process where you become more and more holy, you become more and more mature, you become more and more like Jesus. That's correct. But here Paul uses it in a different way. He's talking about sanctification as already happening from the moment of conversion. That positionally, when we come to Christ, when we're in Christ, positionally we're set apart from the world and we're made holy in Christ. He's saying it's Christ's work, not our own, not my good deeds, not being a good person, not donating or living a charity-filled life. That's not what makes us holy. It's Christ. And he says this, all believers are saints. That's our position in Christ. Now, I know the Catholic Church has a very lengthy process that is not inclusive when it comes to being a saint. You have to do all these different things. But biblically here, we see Paul calling these believers, and in turn, us, if we're in Christ, we are called saints. If you want, you can call me Saint David, but I won't force you. I'm just playing. In the opening of Paul's letter, there is even hints and the reminder of unity, where we see this word together. He says the togetherness that we have in Christ in verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, how? Together. Called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. A really, really interesting theological connection that Paul makes here. Throughout the Old Testament, this phrase comes up over and over, called on the name of the Lord. And it's used to refer to those who worship the one true God. We see this phrase come up in Genesis, in Kings, in Chronicles, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Lamentations, in Joel, in Zephaniah, in Zechariah. It's this phrase, all those who call upon the name of the Lord, and it refers to those who worship Yahweh, those who worship the true God. And Paul's point is here, all those who've called upon the name of who? Jesus. In every place, past, future, present, everyone in every place are called saints. They've been sanctified, set apart, positionally in Christ, made holy. So in that sense, he's opening up his letter with a sense of unity, with a sense of togetherness. Right? We're all saints if we've called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want to give a little bit of background to the city of Corinth. Corinth is located in southern Greece. It's about 50 miles west of Athens. As of today, Corinth has very little significance town-wise, but in New Testament times, it was thriving and prosperous because of a strategic location. It was in the narrowest land. It connected two land masses together. The northern one and the southern one was a peninsula, and in the middle of it was Corinth, which connected them together, and it was about 3.5 miles wide of land that separated one sea from another sea. It's hard to explain. I wish I would have put a picture up, but I didn't. You can look it up on Google Maps. So because of that, it was in a very narrow spot. Often sailors would get off their ships and then walk and all get all their supplies 3.5 miles over land, get onto another ship, or sometimes they'd lift their ships out of the water and roll them across the land because it was easier and safer than sailing all the way around that peninsula. Would you rather want to go 3.5 miles on land or 250 miles around a peninsula in an unsafe water? Back then, the sailors had a quote. They said this: "A sailor never took a journey around Malaya, that peninsula, until he first writes his will." If that's the quote, I'm not sailing there. I'm not. It was a very diverse city full of Greeks. It was a Roman colony. Jews also lived there. The city of Corinth was home to entertainment. It was home to competition games that were second in popularity to that of the Olympics. They had an Acropolis on the highest hill. They had a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And they had 1,000 priestesses, or we'll use a more blunt word, prostitutes, who would come down from the temple at night, make their way into the city to make their livelihood with both the locals and those who were just passing through. Corinth had a reputation not just from the Christians, but from the outside world, from the non-believers. In this time, Corinth had a reputation and was known for its moral corruption. It was known for its immorality, its debauchery, its drunkardness, this moral depravity. Actors who were going to be in plays at this time, when they were depicting a Corinthian, they were usually depicted as someone who was drunk, someone who just had no morals. It was a place teeming with sin and darkness. They had a quote: "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." I'm just kidding, that wasn't a quote. The Corinthian Christian had a hard time not mimicking the unbelieving and the corrupt society around them. It led to major issues within the church, and Paul's writing this letter to address them. As I mentioned, these Christians are sort of stuck in this spiritual tug of war with their culture, with everything happening outside the church, and yet it's seeping into the church because they're following and falling victim to it, and also their identity in Christ. They're having this identity crisis in a sense. So that's the city. It's corrupt, it's immoral. And now we see the start of the church. I had Matt read from Acts chapter 18. That was the start of the gospel. Even in this dark and this sinful place, here's an application. Even in the darkest and most sinful places, God, through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel, can make and plant a church. Paul plants a church here in this city in Acts 18. After reasoning in Athens at the Areopagus, which is Acts 18, he then leaves and he heads to Corinth, which again is about 50 miles from Athens. He found Jews who were native, Aquila and Priscilla, and he made a connection with them because he was a tent maker, they were tent maker. And Paul, like always, when he would travel, he would go first to the synagogue, first to where the Jews would go to worship, and he would appeal to the Jews and give them the gospel. He'd reason with them every Sabbath. We then see that Silas and Timothy arrive, and the Jews opposed Paul so much that Paul actually, you get that word there, he's going to go to the Gentiles now, but he moves on from the synagogue, and he goes to Titius Justus's house, who, interestingly enough, this man's house, he lived right next door to the synagogue, right next door to the place that they kicked Paul out of. Just very interesting. God has a sense of humor. We read of Crispus. We write about him in 1 Corinthians in these verses. We write about him in Acts 18. He was the synagogue ruler, and through Paul and the ministry of the gospel, he believes in the Lord. Many other Corinthians believed after hearing Paul. Paul then stays in the city of Corinth for about 18 months, a year and a half, and heads to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. Before he leaves, however, the Jews unite in their anger, they unite in their hatred, and head to Gallio, who's the proconsul of that region, the leader of that region. They make appeal to him, hey, Paul is preaching and teaching something that is different, and he's going against our religious law. And Gallio says, what do you want me to do with that? That's your law, not me. And because he refuses to judge or listen to that case, we read then the Jews seize this man, Sosthenes, who might be the guy that we read in 1 Corinthians, who is now a believer. At this time, they seize Sosthenes, who's the current ruler of the synagogue. And remember, Crispus, the previous one, became a believer. And they beat him in front of the tribunal. Perhaps, again, that's the same man mentioned, and this led him to Christianity. We don't know, but there's a chance. As Paul and Aquila and Priscilla then travel to Ephesus, they meet a man, a fellow Jew named Apollo, who was very eloquent and he was very competent in the scripture. After training him and being taught, Apollos then went to Corinth, and he was welcomed by the Christians. It's believed he became like the second pastor after Paul in this church in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, we didn't get to this, but it says this, Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And I mention Apollos because his name comes up in a little bit. So point number one, welcome to Corinth, a town that is immoral, a town that is full of sexual immorality, of debauchery, of diverse culture, and this culture has seeped and it's making its way into the church. Now we get to point number two. Point number two. We lack nothing in Christ. Before Paul even addresses their first problem, first of many problems, he does include a thanksgiving and a word of encouragement to the saints in Corinth. And I might say, well, Galatians, they had no greeting. they had no nice letter of thanksgiving and a nice introduction here. So I would say maybe the Galatians were a little bit more off, but the Corinthians here, he still addresses them and encourages them as saints. And if I'm being honest, this is me, if I'm writing a letter to a church that I planted and is starting to act as the Corinthian church is acting, it'd be a very short, direct, and blunt letter. It might sound something like this. To those who are in Corinth, you who claim to be Christians, knock it off. Stop. What are you doing? Stop looking at the culture and look to Christ. You should be ashamed of yourselves and your lack of spiritual maturity in Christ. Cut it out. In Christ, David Moore. That's what the letter might sound like. However, Paul, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing, he decides to take time to actually encourage them before getting into the thick of it in his letter. And in these verses, verses 4 to 9, he reminds them that in Christ they lack nothing. And in turn, as believers, we can say that for ourselves. In Christ we lack nothing. The first on the list he mentions is grace. They don't lack grace because it was given to them by Jesus Christ. That's their salvation, he mentions in verse 4. And not only was the grace of God given to them, but in verse 6, it was confirmed among them. Paul's saying here that salvation is a gift from God that you do not earn, right? You do not win over, and we don't even deserve it. However, it's totally given, fully given to us by God and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. And we don't lack any because he's given us grace upon grace upon grace. So they don't lack grace. The second thing they don't lack in speech or in knowledge. In verse 5, he says that in every way you were enriched. The word here is you were filthy rich, not just rich, but filthy rich in him in all speech and knowledge. In speech, meaning this, that they can tell of God's truth. They have the capacity, they have the ability to what? Speak and proclaim the gospel. And they have the knowledge of, meaning what? They have the understanding of what they're saying, of what they're speaking. It's this idea that God has given us enough revelation about himself through the giving of his word and the giving of his spirit to confidently and boldly and accurately proclaim the gospel. And in that sense, they're not lacking of anything. They have full knowledge and full speech because of Christ, because of the giving of the Holy Spirit. The last thing he mentions in this little section here is this: they do not lack any gifts as they wait for the coming of Jesus. The Corinthian church didn't have a lacking of spiritual gifts. What they lacked was discernment, wisdom, and maturity in using their gifts effectively for God's glory and the church's building up or the church's benefit. And chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians deal with that issue. All right, so it wasn't that they were lacking. It was just they didn't lack the gifts. They lacked the spiritual maturity to use them. And I want to say this, that each one of us here today, if we are in Christ, right, positionally we've been sanctified, we've been set apart from the world, we're no longer a child living in darkness, but rather a follower of the light of the world, Jesus. Each one of us, the moment of salvation, we've been given a spiritual gift. That gifting that God gives us is to be used for His glory and also the building up of one another, His church. We see that Paul lays it out in Ephesians chapter 4. And because of that, I want to encourage us with this. I want us to first know that you have a gift. Some people might be in despair or might think very lowly of themselves with their lack of self-esteem and say, well, God must have forgot about me. I'm not good at anything. Right? He must have just forgotten to give me something. No, He has given you a gift. Know that you have it. And the other no is this: you should be using it. If you're not using a spiritual gift, you're abusing it. So use the gift that God has given you. The second would be this: as a church, we pray and we ask God for clarity. If you don't know what your gifting is, you can take as many as those like online surveys as you like, the multiple choice, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, how hospitable are you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how comfortable are you with public speaking? Right? You could take all these tests. That could be a great tool, but I would say this: bring it to the Lord. He knows better. That's what I would say. He's given you a gift. He'll show you what it is. The third is this: be encouraged that gift is not your own strength. It's not. But rather, it's a God-given gift, a God-given talent. I shared the example when I was at community college at Suffolk, before I would say God called me into the ministry. I got a passing grade in my communications class because my professor basically felt sorry for me. He said, hey, I don't think public speaking's for you. I'm like, that's okay. And then I go to a Christian college. Right now, I struggled with a two-minute speech. Then I go to a Christian college and they say, okay, you got to do a 40-minute sermon. And I'm like, my professor said I shouldn't be public speaking. What do I do? Trust me, this doesn't come that. This is a God-given gift that He's given me to preach. Who am I? Right? God gives you the gift. It's not your own strength. It's a God-given gift. If you try to use your gifting in your own strength, you're going to be burnt out. It's not going to be joyful. It's not going to be for His glory. The fourth is this: be content with the gift that you have. Don't be jealous of another person's gift. Don't try to sort of train yourself to get another gift. That was a problem with the Corinthians. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Again, not everybody has the same gifting, and that's okay because God designed it that way. And the last one, again, this is a little side note, last one with application: understand that our spiritual gifts are used to further God's kingdom, not our own, right? It's not about me. It's not about the elders at New Village. It's not about our own names, but it's about God's kingdom being furthered. So with this, Paul's reminding the church in Corinth that you lack nothing in Christ. He's given everything for you. He provides it for you. Nothing's missing. Nothing is incomplete. And in turn, we say the same and claim the same for ourselves. In Christ, we lack nothing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter puts it this way in the NIV. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So not only does God give us everything we need, and then also God provides the sacrificial lamb. He provides what we need. But also there's a promise of the future in verse 8. There's a great promise of our future. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can say it this way, because God is faithful, because God is trustworthy, because he comes through on his promises, we can be sure that he will sustain us to the end. He will not give up on us. He does not abandon us. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. And through Christ, we're presented guiltless, blameless before the Father. We're reminded of two beautiful verses. In Jude, you have the doxology. The author says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And it goes on. But then even in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul's laying out Christ's love for his church, his bride, he says this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he, this is Christ, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor. How? Without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's who we are in Christ. And he carries us to the end. He presents us before the throne, guiltless, blameless, faultless I stand before the throne. Each believer here today, in verse 9, has been called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ. One pastor says this, "We are secured to glory. Our security in glory is by being one with God's beloved Son. We are united to Christ." Each one of us, as Paul reminds the Corinthian church, we have a communion, a fellowship with Christ that exists now from the moment of salvation and extends into eternity. We have a communion, a fellowship, a oneness with our Savior. And the opposite is true. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer, there's not communion, there's not fellowship, there's separation. There's no fellowship with the Son. At the end, you stand how? Guilty and full of blame in your own sins, in your own righteousness, which is not enough to save you when you stand before the judge of all. So in this, there's a call to repent, but Christians, there's a call to rejoice and be encouraged. Jesus has us. He has us secure in his hands. He carries us to the end. He does not forsake and give up on us. Praise God, because I know we're all sinners, right? But the promise is that he sustains us. He keeps us. Point number three, and this is the main point. Problem number one in this church, he gets into it, division. The church, generally speaking, globally speaking, the church, since the very beginning, has always faced the same problem with divisions. In fact, it's one of Satan's greatest tools in his arsenal. How do you destroy a church? By dividing it. By what? Separating the people. Coming in between their relationship with each other and in their relationship with the Lord, plant doubt, plant pride, plant all of these seeds of discernment. Not discernment. I don't know what the word I'm looking for is there. Division, thank you. Okay, yeah. Well, maybe. We'll go with that. Sounds good. Also, sometimes even in our own hearts, selfish pride is another reason and a problem that leads to divisions in churches. And we see this selfish pride laid out in the church in Corinth. The church had factions. You could think of them as wearing like a different jersey for a different leader that they'd follow. Some of them followed Paul. Others followed Apollos. Others followed Cephas or Peter the apostle. Others followed Christ, which sounds good, but we'll get there in a second. It's still an issue because he lays it out in this list of division. Some people might have clinged to Paul because Paul was the church planter. He's the one. He's the father who I heard the gospel from. I'm going to follow him. He's very spiritual. He appeals to the Gentiles. And then you have others who say, well, I like Apollos. He's very eloquent. He's very wise. He's a very gifted communicator. He's Jewish. He's the pastor of the church. Some will say, I follow Cephas. He's an apostle who lived with and ate with and sang with and cried with and rejoiced with Jesus. I'll follow him. He's a faithful pillar of the faith. And then others, I'll follow Christ. I'll say this, they had the right name, but they had the wrong spirit. Most likely this faction, commentators say, they had an unhealthy extreme of rejecting all church human authorities. They'd be opposed to anybody who is human because they say, well, I just follow Christ. I just follow him. You're Pastor Vox, I don't listen to you, I follow Christ. You know, oh, you're Susan Harp, no, you're Christ, it's all about Christ. They had the right name, but the wrong spirit, and it is believed that they had this very, very, very bitter, self-righteous attitude. And Paul has a call, it rhymes, Paul has a call for the church. Found in verse 10, here's what he's appealing, here's his request to them. He says this in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, first and foremost, it is important that Paul is talking to a specific local church, and his call for the church in Corinth is that they all agree in everything, that there's no division. And we could also take that to the extreme end with other epistles and say, for us as Christians, we are one in Christ and we're called to be one together. But here we see a church that has divisions. Paul takes a very tender approach. I don't know if you notice the language. He appeals to them. Right? I appeal, not a command. I appeal to you by who? Jesus, by the name of Jesus, that you're called to be united. According to Chloe, the division was as far as there were quarrels happening. It wasn't just mere disagreements. It wasn't just agree to disagree. But brothers and sisters were treating each other like enemies. It was ugly. One commentator said this, hate replaced love and chaos had driven out the peace. Again, the goal of the church is to have unity, not uniformity. There is a difference between unity and uniformity. In your notes there, I put a little quote that Augustine is attributed to saying, but we don't know for sure. You've probably heard it. It says this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And all things, charity. Here's my little teaser. Come Wednesday, we'll unpack that. All right, there's your little teaser. If you're hungry for more, come Wednesday, we'll unpack that. But in essentials, unity. That's the gospel. As Christians, because we're in one fellowship with Christ, we should be in one fellowship with each other. Both internally, that's the same mind, and externally, same judgment. This is a call for a genuine unity. Not begrudging, not saying, fine, I guess I'll just do it. Right? It's a matter of the heart of the mind. Right, not forceful, but a call for genuine humility and a genuine unity. One commentator said this, the church is at its best when it's on the battlefield fighting against the real enemies. She's at her worst when she's in the barracks fighting her own members. Our Lord is heartbroken by division in his church. It breaks his heart. It dishonors his glory. Division not only just dishonors his glory, it causes massive reputation to the bride of Christ in the world around us, in the culture around us, a poor reflection of Christ to the community. Not only all of that, but it makes a mockery of the gospel. It puts to shame the one who bought us, the one who we are united to, the one we belong to. Division makes a mockery of the gospel, dishonors glory, and causes damage to the reputation of the bride of Christ. And because of that, and along with other epistles in the New Testament, a divisive spirit cannot be and should not be overlooked within the local church. because God's word is serious of the importance of unity and the damage that pride and selfishness and division causes to the body of Christ. And just to flush this out, and please hear me say this, and this is extreme, but I think it's truthful. Either seek help from the Lord, seek help from your church leaders if you have a spirit of a divisive spirit, or worst case scenario, if correction is rejected, there's a call to be cut off and pushed out of the body for the sake of her unity. It's that extreme. It's that important to our Lord. We continue on, verse 17. As a conclusion to this section, Paul says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The previous five verses before 17, Paul lays out and talks a lot about baptism. And maybe, there's some speculation, maybe that's how the people were dividing themselves up with. Well, Apollos baptized me. And, well, Paul says, thank God I haven't baptized any of you. And then he names a few people. He kind of corrects himself there in the same verse. Or maybe Cephas, or maybe Christ. I'm baptized in Christ, right? So maybe that was a cause of division. He's speaking of baptism a lot. But biblically, we see people being baptized when? After they hear the gospel, after they respond to the gospel. And in that sense, I'm not saying of importance or priority, but in that sense, the gospel does and has to come first. How can you be baptized if you haven't heard and received the gospel? We see here Paul saying he's not concerned with baptism as much as he is for the preaching of the gospel. That's his God-given mission, to go and to preach the gospels to the Gentiles, to the rulers, to the kings. He also reveals something about himself, that he doesn't preach with eloquent words, but rather he lets the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, speak for itself. I want to end with this thought. We live in a time where we can listen to any preacher we'd like. Even if they passed away, we can find their sermons online. Some of that is good, but sometimes that can also be bad. There are so many of these rock star preachers, and what I mean by that is those who draw thousands and thousands of people to their churches on a Sunday morning, but sadly those people are there to hear the preacher and not the gospel. They want to see a good show, but they don't want to hear the good news. And sadly, in some of those churches, they tend to have the most attention from the outside world, the most attention from the media, as they try to win people over with being funny, with being entertaining, with loud sermons, with weak theology. And I would say in some sense they've compromised the gospel, and they try to add to it because they think, hey, maybe it's not enough, let me add a little bit more to it. And they compromise. Paul argues in this last verse here, the substance of the gospel is more important than the style or the delivery. It is. The gospel has to be right. You could have the best communicator in the world up here. If they're preaching heresy, they're a heretic. They have the gospel wrong. Again, Paul's arguing the substance is important. It's funny because I remember a story in Acts where Paul actually had someone fall asleep on him while he's speaking. And this young man, he fell out of a third-story window, and he died, all while Paul was preaching. But don't worry, Paul raised him back from the dead. And sometimes I think, man, at least no one's died of boredom in my preaching. I got that going for me. But I know, it wasn't boredom. It was late at night. We know from the text. But again, in all seriousness, the style of preaching comes secondary to the substance of what's being preached. What does that mean? Sometimes we put our own preferences on hold. Why? So we can hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and let the Holy Spirit do the work. Don't let man do the work. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. We need to have the gospel right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us simply, not with eloquent words, he tells us very simply what the gospel is. he says this, that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. I want to end my sermon with a quote from a missionary. It was a prayer that she had, and she said this in her prayer. She says, God, hold us to that which drew us first, when the cross was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, being reminded of the power of the gospel, that in Christ we lack nothing. We have received grace upon grace. We have received revelation of who you are by the giving of your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the encouragement that Jesus, you sustain us to the end. You present us before the throne of God, faultless and blameless. Lord, I do pray for our church. I pray for those who might have a heart or spirit of pride, maybe a spirit of division. Lord, may they bring it over to you and give it over to you for the sake of gospel unity. Lord, I pray for protection of your church here in Lake Grove, that New Village Church will be a church known for its unity, known for its love for each other, but more importantly, our love for you. So, Lord, I pray that we're reminded of the communion that we have in Christ and the communion we have with each other. And, Lord, even as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that that thought is first and foremost in our hearts, of the unity and the oneness we have with our Savior. So, Lord, I pray for protection over our church. I pray for each one of us individually, Lord, that you continue to work in our hearts to make unity important. Help us all strive for unity and for oneness for the sake of the gospel and your namesake, Jesus, not our own. We thank you for all the spiritual gifts that you give us. And Lord, I pray that you give us the confidence and the boldness to use the gifts you've given us for your glory and the building up of your bride, the church. So Jesus, we love you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.